Please take your Bibles and let's turn to Matthew 24 together, all right? Matthew chapter 24. We were talking a little bit a while ago about the principles of interpretation. And when it comes to things like the last days and the end times and the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, there's nothing more important than the historical context of when those texts that are reserved especially for that subject are given to us. We need to know who's speaking. We need to know to whom they were speaking. And then we need to know what he intended for them to do in light of what he said. And when you come to Matthew 24, there's all kinds of things that have jumped out of this text to different people. But it really doesn't make any difference what it means to us. The difference is made in what is said. And the difference in application comes for having it said to us in such a way that we know what the Lord wants us to do with it. And the bottom line is that He wants us to believe Him and to obey Him. And when you get, if that's what you're looking for when you come to the Bible, believing what God tells you and then doing what He says for you to do, then it's amazing how things open up in clarity. Now, I am in no way telling you I understand Matthew 24, but I think I do know a few things about it. And why? Well, because I can read it. It's not because I've got a new idea or a new theory or God has come down from heaven and said, now boy, this is what Matthew 24 means. It's because He's already told us. The book is open. And if God will allow His Spirit to come upon us, then this is no difficult text. Because it teaches at least three things. Probably 300 million things, but at least three. First of all, it teaches us that Jesus Christ is coming back, and when He comes, the world is at an end. Okay? Secondly, it teaches us that we don't know when it's going to happen. But we are to be ready. It's going to happen. Therefore, be ready. When? How about now? Be ready for Him to come back right now. Old Charles Wesley was asked one time, what do you do if he knew the Lord was coming back today? And he said, well, I hope I wouldn't do anything different than what I did yesterday. Because we need to be found faithful in what He's told us to do every day. And that way we're ready for Him to come. So, He's coming back. And with that, the world will come to an end. Be a new heaven, new earth. Secondly, we need to be ready today, tomorrow, the next day, whatever days He gives us. Ready every day. And then thirdly, we need to be busily engaged at the task assigned. Busily engaged at the task assigned. If you are a mother, be a godly mother. A teacher, a lawyer, an Indian chief, a bottle washer, whatever. Do it as unto the Lord. Be busy in what God has given you to do, either in a clear text from the Scripture, or in the course of His kind, providential preservation of who we are and what we are. Be busy. Because faithful is that servant who, when he returns, his master finds him busily engaged at the task assigned. So, we do know that this 24th chapter of Matthew is what many call the Olivet Discourse because he discoursed it on Mount of Olives. And it was occasioned by a couple of questions asked by his disciples. And we're just going to read it verse for verse like we did 1 Kings this morning, 1 Kings 1. And we're going to see what he has to say and what hopefully what this means to us right now where we're living and breathing here on the earth. Jesus is coming back, and the question is, are we ready? And the best way to be ready is just know Him to be your Lord and Savior. the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven is at hand, therefore repent and believe the gospel. That's the way you get ready. The Bible says, and Jesus went out and departed from the temple. In another place it says, during the day of that last week of the Lord's life before the crucifixion, he spent his time in the temple teaching, and at night he would go back to the Mount of Olives. So here he is, it's night's coming on them, the day's been spent, it's almost time to get back up to the Mount of Olives where they'll spend the night. And it says they were returning from the temple, and his disciples came to him for to show him the buildings of the temple. Now, you're going to show the Lord the buildings of the temple. That's what it says, right? In verse 2 it says, and Jesus said unto them, you're showing me something, let me tell you something. See ye not all these things? Well, I guess they did, because they said, Lord, look. They saw it, at least before the question. Lord, look. And he says to them, see ye not all these things? Verily I say unto you, there shall not be left here one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down. Now I'm told that that temple was a very, very big building. Had many compartments and departments and precincts. Even before you'd get up to the place to where you were supposed to worship God. This was built on the old foundation of Solomon's temple. The Babylonians had destroyed that. Herod comes back. They come back during the days of Ezra and Nehemiah. Start rebuilding the temple. The day of Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi. And the people are disappointed what it looks like, because it's just not as grand as the one that was there before it. And then later on, King Herod adds to the temple, and that's about all I know about it. But evidently, his architecture must have been beautiful, and it must have been a magnificent place, because they said, look, Lord, look at all this. And he said, now you look. There's coming a time when not one stone of this place will be left upon the other. It's going to be destroyed. Verse 3 says, and as they sat upon the Mount of Olives, I'm sure he stunned them in verse 2. And they sat there on the Mount of Olives. The disciples came unto him privily. They might say carefully as well. Saying, tell us, when shall these things be? And what shall be the sign of thy coming and of the end of the world? In essence, they're asking him two things. You said the temple will be destroyed. When's this going to happen? And then second to that, what shall be the sign of your coming and of the end of the world? Now those two things are one and the same. So what do you do with the rapture right here in a 7-year period? Now, I know people could argue, well, it's just that whole time period. Sometimes we talk about decades as being a certain time period. We talk about centuries being an era or an epical period of time. We kind of just put everything together right there, like the Elizabethan period of England. We might also talk about the progressive period of United States history and all that. And it could combine several years, a lot more than 7. But as I read this, I don't know that I see a big gap here, do you? And what shall be the sign of your coming and of the end of the world? I think the two things are synonymous here. I don't see what shall be the sign of your coming and then what's going to happen between that period of time and the end of the world. I don't see that. Now, maybe I'm a little bit prejudiced. I used to could see it. You know, we all kind of have our little dispensational roads that we travel, getting to where we are now. But I really believe they're one and the same thing. So we got two questions here. When will these things be? What things? The destruction of the temple. When's that going to happen? And then the next question is, when are you coming back? Or what is the sign of your return? And when's that going to happen? So two questions. Now, throughout this chapter, he's going to be answering these two questions. But the problem is, at least to us, at least to me, I'll speak for myself, sometimes he's talking about one thing and then talking about another, and we'll mix the two. It gets us off. You just got to ask, well, which question is he answering right now? And the answer will tell us which question he's answering. We don't have to have it again outlined for us, but sometimes it's hard for us to see. So let me see if I can go through here. You can take it or leave it. Hopefully it'll be helpful this afternoon. Verse 4 says, "And Jesus answered and said unto them, Take heed that no man deceives you. For many shall come in my name, saying, I am the Christ, and shall deceive many. And you shall hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you be not troubled, for all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet." So I would think that 4, 5, and 6, these verses pertain to the end of the world. Things are going to happen, and they're going to keep on happening, and you're going to hear about false religions and false prophets and false Christ and wars and rumors of wars all the way to the end. This is not the end, but it's certainly the sign that the end is coming. Now, guess why, how long that's been happening? What we got going over in the Ukraine right now? What do we got going on in Syria right now? What do we got going on in North Korea right now? And how long? I cannot remember a day in my life when we're not talking about one war or another. Some great, some not so great. I mean, one of Ronald Reagan's most difficult times was when they bombed the Marine barracks in Beirut. Now, why would we have Marines in Beirut? Oh, they had to have a United States presence there. Well, yeah, and they got blowed to, you know what? And what's going on over there in the Middle East right now? What went on in Libya? What went on in Egypt? What's going on in Iraq and Iran? Uzbekistan and Kyrgyzstan, and you know you understand, right? What's going on anywhere? What's going on in our own home, sir?
Chicago.
That's Chicago especially. But I don't care what they do in Chicago. They can blow the thing off the face of the earth if they want to. But anyway, as I'm thinking here, this is just going to be life until the end, right? And people talking about world peace. I see them bumper stickers. Peace in our time. Well, there will be peace for you when they screw that lid down tight. Think peace. Okay. I mean, it's just like, wow, man. What kind of nonsense are we going to come up with next? And every now and then in my class, I'll say, okay, we're studying these wars. You've had world history. Now you come in for United States history. You know that everything revolves around a war. And by the way, we just got out of the most bloody century in the history of man, the 20th century. The bloodiest history, century in the history, recorded history of mankind, the 20th century. Oh, but we are so sophisticated, aren't we? We're not barbaric. We're forward thinking. Yeah, and we'll run right over the top of you and leave your corpse in the ditch. That's right. Peace, man. But nonetheless, I asked him, I said, there's a very, very, very important person that said one time that from now until the end of the world, there will be wars and rumors of wars. I said, does anybody know who said that? And almost without fail, finally, one will raise his hand out of a classroom of 25 or 30 kids. Jesus? Yes, it was Jesus. I said, think about that. No, just one. Now, there might have been more who knew what it was, but just one will finally raise their hand and say Jesus. So, Jimmy Carter notwithstanding, are we going to have world peace until Jesus gets back? No. Excuse me. So I think here, what he's saying refers not to the first question, when shall these things be, but to the second question, what shall be the sign of thy coming and of the end of the world? Now, are these things bad? Well, in and of themselves they're not good. But in light that they are prophesied by the Lord Jesus Christ as precursors to His second coming, and to the signs that He is coming, then I think they're good. We've got a good war going on saying, well, there's one thing for sure, that war is telling me Jesus is coming back. That rumor over there shows me that there's not peace in this earth, and we still need a Savior, and He said He's coming back. Now I need to be ready and be found faithful in the task He's assigned to me. He is coming back. So I think these verses here are pertaining to the second question. He goes on to say in verse 7, but the end is not yet, for nation shall rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom, and there shall be famines and pestilence and earthquakes in diverse places. Paul says in Romans 8 that the whole earth groans, all of creation is under duress, waiting for the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Conflict in nature, conflict in world politics, conflict in men's hearts. It's everywhere. It's going to be that way. Friends, this world is ripe for the gospel. It's its only hope. The only hope of this world is the gospel of Jesus Christ. Men's issues and troubles and sorrows and burdens are not going to be settled until Jesus comes back. He goes on to say in verse 8, all these are the beginning of sorrow. As bad as they are, it's just the beginning. I think that was mentioned this morning. It's just the beginning. We haven't seen anything yet. Then in verse 9 it says, then shall they deliver you to be afflicted, and shall kill you, and you shall be hated of all nations for my name's sake. And then shall many be offended, and shall betray one another, and shall hate one another. And many false prophets shall rise, and shall deceive many. And because iniquity shall abound, the love of many shall wax cold. I keep hearing about revival, don't you? Well, they're having a great revival here in Asia. They're having a great revival in Africa. They're having a great revival in South America. They're having a great revival. They are. I don't see that. Not that I have to see it for it to be true. But I do see what is written here in these last few verses we've just read. And I do see people scoff at the gospel. And I do hear the voices of false prophets. I mean, all you got to do is run your hand across the dial of that radio and go from one so-called religious station to another, and there's enough confusion to damn a million generations on that thing. Go to the bookstore sometime and see who's selling the books. False prophets shall rise. Yeah. Mm-hmm. Many false prophets shall rise and shall deceive many. And so what are most people doing? In the natural course of their unbelief anyway, they meet this, the inconsistencies, the conflict, and their hearts are hardened, and the love of many shall wax cold. Now, he's not talking about Christians here. He's talking about people. I heard the other day about a lady in England who wants to be famous. So she has volunteered to have an abortion on live television. Reality TV. I hope she doesn't do it. But I heard her voice. And I thought, lady, what are you doing? Now, if that's not the heartbeat of hell, I don't know what it is. And to deal with these kids at school, they're not bad kids per se. They're lost and undone. And you try to reason with them. And I might as well be talking to the door going into the boys' bathroom. Vileness and perversion, disrespect, being crude, all of these things rolled into one, the love of many have grown cold. No sense that what they're saying may be hurting somebody else. And no sense that what they're saying about someone, as it hurts them, just hardens their heart that much more. And we're talking about a while ago, setting things of desire above things that we need. Where does that kind of thinking come from except for a heart that has grown cold toward the love of that which is right and the understanding that unless you do what's right, you're going to die? I don't know that we've ever lived in a period of time where wickedness is more manifest than it is today. And taken as that which is right instead of that which is wrong. We're living in that day that Isaiah prophesied when evil will be called good and good will be called evil and darkness will be given for light and light will be taken as darkness. People look at what we believe and they think we must be some kind of blind fool believing the nonsense, as they put it, that we do. Now, this couldn't be talking about the last day itself, but it's talking about getting to that last day. And then verse 13, and this is a verse that comes to my mind often. In one way or another, Jesus says, in light of all this, he that shall endure unto the end, the same shall be saved. In spite of all these things, wars and rumors of wars, natural disasters and grief, affliction upon you for being a witness, as he says there in verse 9, they shall deliver you up to be afflicted and they shall kill you. And you shall be hated by all the nations, hated Christians being hated. And then the offenses and the false prophets and so on and so forth, iniquity that is so abundant and rampant and ravenous that shall cause the love of many to go cold. He said, but you understand this, he that shall endure to the end will be saved. We better buck up, huh? Well, who are the ones going to endure the end? My Father, who has given them to me, he says, is greater than all. And no one can snatch them out of the Father's hand. No one can take you away from my Father or me. One of the ways you know you're a child of God is that you endure. You endure. This word endure is a very important word in the New Testament. It comes from two words. One of them is a verb form, which means to remain or abide. And then the prefix to that word means to be under something. To remain under or to abide under certain things. Well, to go through this life is a trial. And we've got to remain under it. Knowing that, James tells us to consider it all joy when trials come upon you. Knowing that the trial of your faith produces patience. And we're to let patience have its perfect work that we might be complete. Thoroughly furnished, as you might say. Mature and perfect in all things. Lacking nothing. Now that word patience in James chapter 1 is the same word we're looking at right here, endure. Your faith is going to be tested. It's going to produce patience. But he that shall endure to the end shall be saved. That endurance that is required here is produced in our testing and in our trial. But dear ones, let me say this to you. God so saves His people that they will pass the test and they will endure to the end. Writer of Hebrews says in chapter 10, 35 and 36 and following, you have need of endurance. Or, in the King James, he says patience. You have need of it. He's writing to a church under persecution. The Hebrew church was being persecuted. Stay in there. You have need of endurance. Why? Because only those who endure to the end shall be saved. Now we can shake our heads and we can worry and we can even complain about the difficulties we see, but God is sifting the wheat from the tares. And if you've got someone out here professing Christ but they live like the world, he's a liar and the truth is not in him. And we do little good to go up to somebody and say, well, I know you believe. And James said, that's great. You believe that God is one, you do well. The demons also believe and they do what? Tremble. There ain't a demon in hell that sets second seat to any theologian on the earth. They believe it all. What did they say to Jesus when he would come up to them as they possessed a person or another? They'd say, what have we got to do with you? Thou Son of God. They professing to be the Son of God. The disciples didn't know that until many chapters later. Demons knew it the first chapter. Thou, Son of God, have you come to torment us before the time? They also knew that one day He was going to give them what they had coming. Didn't argue with it. Just like the people that march off into hell after that great white throne judgment. Nobody will ever say, but yeah, God, you got it wrong. God, you're not fair. You didn't give me the same opportunity. It ain't going to happen. Ain't going to happen. But God's people will endure to the end. You think about it. How many occasions have all of us, of our making or someone else's, had an opportunity to turn our backs on this stuff and walk off from it? Could have done it. Nobody to blame us, would they? We could have walked off from it and nobody to blame us. But our own hearts would have smitten us. Amen. We can't help but follow Christ. And we will endure the end if we are the real deal. And we'll have to say with those who stayed with Him at the end of His ministry, Lord, where shall we go? Only You have the words of life. Then verse 14 says, in this gospel the kingdom shall be preached into all the world for a witness unto all the nations, and then shall the end come. So I believe from verse 4 all the way down through verse 14, you have our Lord's comments about what's going to go on between the time He gave these words and the time we look to the east and we see Him coming. Folks, ain't nobody not going to see Him come. I don't care if you're in the grave, been dead 150 years, you're coming up. And when He splits that eastern sky, you're going to see it. Then shall the end come. Okay, that's answer to the second question. He's answering the second question there where the disciples said, and what shall be the sign of your coming and of the end of the world? So He just gave it to them. 4 through 14. Now He's going to come back to it, but 4 through 14. Question 2. Now, question 1. When therefore you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet stand in the holy place, whosoever reads, let him understand. Then let them which are in Judea flee into the mountains. Now, I think He's talking about the first question here. They said, Lord, look at the temple. He said, hey, I'll look at it. I'm going to tell you something about it. Not one stone in this temple is going to be left upon another. It's going to be destroyed. And they ask Him here, when shall these things be? He said, well, when you see the desolation of abomination spoken of in Daniel, that's when that's going to happen. 70 A.D., the Romans came in there like a storm. It had all the Jews they wanted. Didn't want to put up with them any longer. They were determined to move them out of the land. And they put that temple down. And I can't remember which Roman general it was that was standing in the holy place. But Josephus tells us they were sacrificing unclean animals in that place. I mean, they did everything they could to abominate it and desolate it. Whoso reads, let him understand. And He says, then let them which be in Judea flee into the mountains. It's going to be a bad day. Roman legions encompassed the land. It's the last time they'd ever had to put down a Jewish rebellion. Last time. This is when the Jews were taken out of Palestine and didn't get back until 1948. That's a lot of years, isn't it? No. We're always having to get them out of it, aren't we? Verse 17, let him which is on the housetop not come down to take anything out of the house. Just get off the roof and run. Verse 18, let him which is in the field, neither let him that is in the field return back to take his clothes. You better just leave what's there. Don't come back into town. You stay out in the field and you run. 19, and woe unto them that are with child. Our Lord is sympathetic with the pregnant women. And to them that give suck in those days, who have children on their breast. But pray ye that your flight be not in the winter, neither on the Sabbath day. They wouldn't be prepared for that on the Sabbath day, would they? Or in the winter when it's cold. Ask God to prepare you for it and give you a good day. If there's such a thing in the midst of such tragedy. Verse 21, for then shall be great tribulation, such as was not seen since the beginning of the world to this time. No, nor ever shall be. That all came in 70 A.D. Nothing like it. And it says in verse 22, and except those days should be shortened, there should no flesh be saved. But for the elect's sake, those days shall be shortened. He's looking at His flock even then. It could be that nobody be left alive. But for the elect's sake, the days shall be shortened. I think this all has to do with 70 A.D. Now, there could be some argument here. But even as bad as that was, if my interpretation is correct, it's not as bad as it's going to be. And he says to them in verse 23, "Then if any man shall say unto you, lo, here is the Christ, or there, believe it not." I'm not coming back at this time. It's not the end of the world. I'm coming back, and the world will end when I come back, but this is not it. "Then if any man shall say unto you, lo, here is Christ, or there, believe it not." Verse 24, "For there shall arise false Christ." It just keeps coming, one generation after another. If it ain't Joseph Smith, it's Sung Young Moon. Who knows? "And false prophets shall show great signs and wonders, insomuch that if it were possible, they shall deceive the very elect." Now, that's the second time that's mentioned, isn't it? "For the elect's sake, those days are cut short. I'm saving my people." And the kind of deception that's going to fall upon this world at the end, it's going to be of such a nature that if the days were not cut short again, and if it were possible at all, they themselves would be deceived. You know, when Paul talks about this delusion in 2 Thessalonians, it's something like, I don't think we've seen it yet. I see a lot of delusion. Here's one. I believe if I won the lottery, all my problems would be over. Now, that's pretty simple, and I mean, you hear it all the time. I need to play the lottery. I just need to win the lottery. Now, that's a funny symptom of a very tragic disease. Now, if you win the lottery, I won't think anything bad about you. I don't know whether you play that or not. I couldn't care less. You take all the money I spent on the lottery and you can buy nothing. Yeah. Here's the story. That's deception. And the deception that's worst of all is the kind that's the most subtle. I mean, when the serpent came to Eve, did he come with a hurricane? How'd he come? Hey, has God really said? And then when he put the seed of Eve under temptation, what did he say? Did he come with a whirlwind? Did he come with an army? Did he come with a multitudes of false prophets saying, "Hey, we can disprove everything you're saying"? No, he came very quietly, almost by stealth, as though he weren't really being noticed by the all-knowing God. And he says to him, "Has God really said that you're his son? And has God really said to you that with you he's well pleased?" I mean, look here. You've been out here 40 days and 40 nights, and he hasn't even fed you. Hey, if you are the Son of God, turn these stones into bread. Very subtle. He went after his natural needs. All right. If you won't turn the stones into bread, come here. I'm going to show you something. Show you all the kings of the world. All you got to do is acknowledge me. And that word there for worship is not a very strong word. It's sort of like just kind of nod the head. It's not get flat on your belly and show obeisance to me. Not like Bathsheba did with David in 1 Kings chapter 1. It's just an acknowledgement. You know, you see a good friend across the room, it's kind of... Then when you make your way over there and you talk to him after a while, but at first you just... like this. "So, I know you're here. I'm glad to see you." Jesus is going to tell him that. "I know you're here and I'm glad to see you."
think so.
Now, only one God, and you worship Him and Him only. No other gods before Him. Then finally, go ahead and jump off the temple and show everybody who you are. No, I don't do that. Well, most people would. For it says in verse 24 again, "For there shall arise false prophets and false Christ, and shall show great signs and wonders, insomuch that if it were possible, they shall deceive the very elect." I'm going to tell you what. Compared to this verse, the people that are mentioned here, and the types that are mentioned here, Joel Osteen's is small potatoes. Right. He says in verse 25, "Behold, I have told you before." So that's what's going to go on. Now we take back to the second coming. We got the first question is, when shall these things be? In other words, when's this going to be destroyed? And then the second question is, what should be the sign of your coming and the end of the world? I see, I got about three more verses on the second question. It says, "Wherefore, if they shall say unto you, Behold, he is in the desert, go not forth. Behold, he is in a secret chamber, believe it not. For as the lightning comes out of the east and shines even to the west, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. For wheresoever the carcass is, there will the eagles be gathered together." In other words, when it comes time for me to come back, you're not going to miss it. It'll be so tremendous in its effect upon the earth that you're going to see it all. Then verse 29 says, "Immediately after the tribulation of those days shall the sun be darkened, and the moon shall not give her light, and the stars shall fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens shall be shaken." Now, folks, we're talking about that day when it comes back. Is the temple still around? Nope. It was destroyed. Yep. Now, the big thing is His second coming. What's next to be destroyed? What's God going to do with this world? It's going to be done away with. Verse 30 says, "Then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in the heavens, and then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn." Everybody will be involved in this. "And they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he shall send his angels with a great sound of the trumpet. And they shall gather together his elect from the far winds, from one end of heaven to the other. Now learn a parable of the fig tree. When its branch is yet tendered and put forth leaves, you know that summer is nigh. So likewise ye, when you see all these things, know that it is near, even at the door. Verily I say unto you, this generation shall not pass away till all these things be fulfilled. Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words shall not pass away." Now what generation is he talking about? Well, who's he talking to? Here's this historical Jerry was talking about a while ago. He's talking to his disciples, right? He's talking to their generation. He's saying before your generation passes, this thing with the temple is going to happen. And it did. 70 A.D., the Romans took Jerusalem. They destroyed the nation of Israel. And they pulled down the temple. The first question settled. It's going to happen before your generation is gone off the earth. In other words, these things pertaining to the destruction of the holy place and the scattering of the people during this generation, that's going to happen. That's why a lot of people believe that every book except maybe the book of Revelation was written before 70 AD. Because you find no references in any of these books, not even the Revelation, to the destruction of Jerusalem. But it is historically a fact. 70 AD is when Rome destroyed Jerusalem and all that was in it, especially the temple. And then verse 36 makes it pretty clear. But of that day. Now he changes subjects here. But of that day and hour knows no man, nor the angels of heaven, but my Father only. But as the days of Noah were, so also the coming of the Son of Man be. It shall be that way. For as the days that were before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark, and knew not until the flood came and took them all away, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. Then shall two be in the field, the one shall be taken, the other left. Two women shall be grinding in the mill, the one shall be taken and the other left. And here's one of our applications. Watch therefore, for you know not what hour your Lord does come. Really, and we'll get into some more things here as we read to the end of the chapter. Everything that the Lord mentions here has already occurred except one. And what's that one thing? His return. We're ready. God, Jesus could come in 2 minutes from right now and God's kept His word. All the details about what was going to happen prior to that. Jesus comes and all of a sudden you're going to see the sky just roll up like a scroll. And I love the sky, don't you? I can see the stars pretty well out where I live. I've been looking at 5 planets. Mercury, Saturn, Venus, Mars. What's the other one? I can't think of the other one. Maybe Jupiter. Orion, his belt, the Sirius star, all that. Beautiful. One of these days it's just going to roll together like a scroll.
Did you see the blood moon?
No, I didn't see the blood moon. I was too busy sleeping. But I did catch it on the rerun of CNN. Yeah. I did see it. Just it was about 4 or 5 hours later. But I know some people stayed up so they could see it. But anyway, he said, watch therefore, for you know not what hour your Lord comes. In another place, and I can't think where the verse is now, it just comes to mind, I should have looked it up. They said, in an hour when you think not, the Son of Man shall come. And I like to ask people, okay, if that's the only stipulation, in an hour when you think not, the Son of Man shall come. Let me ask you, how many of you think He's coming at 2 o'clock tomorrow afternoon? I mean, really thinking it. Well, I don't really know. That'd be a good time's ending, wouldn't it? All the criteria has been met at a time when you think not. The application is watch, therefore. Watch, watch, watch. And this is what he means by watching. But know this, that if the good man of the house had known in what watch the thief would come, he would have watched and would have not suffered his house to be broken up. Like man that takes care of his property. Watch! Now he's talking about how to watch. Possess your soul watching for Jesus. Take the most important thing to you in time and eternity and take care of it and watch. He goes on, verse 34, therefore be ye also ready for in such an hour. There's where it is. My goodness. Therefore be ye also ready for in such an hour as you think not, the Son of Man comes. It's all that's required. Who then is a faithful and wise servant whom his Lord hath made ruler over his household to give them meat in due season? Okay, if you are a servant and you've been given responsibility to take care of your fellow servants, then what are you supposed to be doing when he comes back? Taking care of your fellow servants. Blessed is that servant whom his Lord, when he comes, shall find so doing. He's doing what he was left to do. Somebody says, you know, God just got us here for a purpose. And I want to say, no duh. God don't do anything without a purpose. First of all, is to glorify Himself. And right after that, it's to save His people. And then you get into those secret things of God. When you get past that, you get into the secret things of God. He hadn't given us purview. He hasn't come to us privily to tell us. Anybody that says He has told them things that nobody else knows, that person probably don't know anything anybody else needs to know. It's really something. Verse 47, verily I say unto you that he shall make him ruler. Which one? The one that is doing what he was left to do. That's right. Taking care of his fellow servants. Again, verily I say unto you that he shall make him ruler over all his goods. But if that evil servant shall say in his heart, my Lord delays his coming. Listen, God's not delaying anything. If there is a delay, it's only from our perspective, not His. But if that's what we think, and shall begin to smite his fellow servants and to eat and drink with the drunken, the Lord of that servant shall come in a day when he looks not for him, and in an hour that he is not aware of, and shall cut him asunder and appoint him his portion with the hypocrites. And there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Now, where do you think that guy is who didn't do what he was supposed to do? Now, the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ is indeed a very comforting doctrine to His people. But it's also a disturbing doctrine. It's intended to be. Because the question comes, are you like the faithful servant or the unfaithful servant? That's really what we've got to ask. Am I living with a sense of expectancy? Am I ready to meet with Christ? Could I answer Him with that good conscience we were talking about this morning? That's really what it's all about. A matter of putting our mind on those things that count rather than those that don't. As we were talking about the lunch table there a while ago, about children and what we need to do to help them, and we could take this to friends and siblings and acquaintances and whatever. You just tell the people what they need to know, and then pray that God will make a saving application of those things to their lives. And don't be afraid. If you've been given a stewardship to take care of the rest of the servants, then you need to see that they're going to be fed. And what do we feed one another, really? What is it that we need more than anything else? Beside the saving grace of God, we need that truth that is the vehicle of that saving grace. Speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects unto Him who is the head. That's our responsibility. But I think the Lord is telling us here about two things. The destruction of the temple and the second coming. And they're not closely joined to one another. He's answering those questions asked of Him by His disciples. And all this dispensational stuff and all this 7 years of tribulation. And all, I don't know how much worse it could be than it is right now. And I mean, we've talked about it getting worse, but I'm talking about with regard to men believing or not believing. If someone is blind spiritually, they can be living in a palace and it's still not right. And we see the generation passing away into perdition. And they don't want to hear what we've got to say. But we've got to say it. Oh, yeah. That's right. I mean, really, we got fewer good men. I mean, what does the psalmist say? Lord, the righteous man does what? He's perishing. But the righteous men are pretty happy when they perish. Getting up to perishing time might be a difficulty, but after that, it's all good. That's because He has gone to prepare a place for us. That where He is, there we may be also. Well, the Lord's coming back. It is our prayer that He will get us ready. And I think as the time grows closer and closer, we're going to say more and more with the apostle, even so, come, Lord Jesus. Let's pray. Father, we ask that You would get us all ready for that time we shall see Christ. We pray that we'd be faithful servants to You and to those around about us, that we would be those that are truth tellers and we'd hold that truth high as a banner of love. We ask now, Lord, that You'd give us strength to make it through the day, and we thank You that we have promises in this text that are more than wonderful, that the Lord is coming back. And in that, for His people, they will endure to the end. We pray for greater grace every day to cling to You. Lord, we also would pray that if You are willing, we pray that the time would be short. We long to live and see our loved ones live, but Lord, there is a grief in our hearts. It is almost a paralyzing grief as we see Your name taken in vain, and see the good things that You've done just discounted. And Lord, our hearts are broken that men don't want You. We pray for grace toward them. We pray, God, that in the day of Your power, You'd make the multitudes to be nothing but nations of volunteers. You know more about eternal damnation than we could ever know. We pray, Father, that You'd keep people out of that place. Start with our loved ones, our friends, our acquaintances, people we work with. Lord, there's even enemies that we'd like to see saved. You're better than them to perish in a devil's hell. We ask You now, please, keep us and bring our loved ones back to us this week, rejoicing at the good things that You've done in the place where they are. We thank You that You've taken time out of eternity for the sake of Christ through Your Spirit to meet with us this day. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.